at 5 o'clock, I encourage the brethren gathered there to sit under the word you hear, not over the ministry you receive, as an opening to the sermon. And afterwards, someone came and asked me what I meant, so I thought I'd tell you what I meant. What I mean is we come to God's word, and this is a special danger if you're involved in Christian ministry. You come thinking, I wonder if it'll be a good sermon tonight. I wonder what will it turn me off? Is he a good preacher? Will it clearly explain the passage? So you sit over the ministry you receive, rather than coming and thinking, here is the word of the living God to me. What is he going to say to me? And so I'm going to pray that we would hear God speak to us tonight, and that I might be totally irrelevant to your experience. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God who speaks. Thank you that you have spoken to us in these last days by your Son, the one who is the radiance of your glory, the exact representation of your being. So we pray now, Lord, in your mercy, through your word, by the power of your Spirit, speak to us, that we might hear your voice, the voice of the living God, and fix our eyes on Jesus, the glorious Son of God, that we might live for his glory alone. For we pray it in his name. Amen. So are you paying attention? Are you? You ever had that experience, you know, where you're in a glorious little world of your own? Maybe you're sitting at the back of the classroom, maybe it's around the meal table, perhaps you're watching the telly with your wife. And then suddenly your dream world is shattered. A voice rudely breaks into the silence, well, the silence you're enjoying, and says, are you paying attention? Oh yes, dear. So what, dear? What do you think? And now you know you're really in trouble. A question has been posed. I think that would be great. So you don't think £1,000 is too much for a new pair of boots then? Well, I suppose they are made of the finest armour leather. Now, so often we come and stuck in life because we don't pay attention. Whether it's listening to the teacher when the homework's given out at the end of the lesson, whether it's listening to the bloke who's giving us directions. Blokes are terrible at that. Yeah. Having a clue what he's saying. No way we can write it down that quickly, but our testosterone doesn't allow us to say, I didn't understand or hear you. Yeah. Whether it's a bloke giving us directions, or more seriously, whether it's a doctor talking to us about our health, or whether it's about people and our relationships. And one relationship that's often at the bottom of our list in paying attention is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is a very dangerous thing. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 with me. It's the only command in tonight's passage. Forget everything I say. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Pay more careful attention. Not to the new teaching I'm bringing you. Not to the new secret that will end your struggles. Not to the new strategy which will solve all the problems of your church. No, pay careful attention to what we have heard. To the gospel. To the message we outlined last week. About the Son who reveals God fully. If he reveals fully, where else do you want to go? To the Son who rules the universe fully. If he rules fully, who else can you call to? To the Son who rescues fully all those who trust in him. If we rescue, who else can you do? Pay more careful attention to Jesus. Otherwise you will drift. Not, you might be slightly less effective in the sermon. Not, you won't grow to full spiritual maturity. But, you will drift. The images of the Christian as a ship, an anchor. And it's become untied from its anchor. And it's quickly taken away by the currents of the world around them. Swept up by the worries of life. The deceit of sin. The desire for wealth. Drawn effortlessly along by the torrents of status and image and career and sex and the perfect relationship. If you don't pay careful attention, you will drift. Even a dead dog can swim with the current. So you don't have to do anything to stop following Jesus. In fact, not doing anything is the best way to stop following Jesus. I was chatting with a friend this week about how we react when we know when we're doing something wrong, when we're disobeying God. I don't know about you, that's when I don't do anything. I don't go and talk it over with my Christian friends. I don't go to church as much. Well, I have to because I'm the vicar. But generally, if you're not the vicar, you don't go to church as much. We definitely don't pick up the Bible and read it, because if we don't do anything, then no one tells us we're doing something wrong. It's fantastic. Doing nothing is the quickest route to disaster. Now, we saw last week that the first readers of Hebrews were probably being persecuted for their faith. They'd started out the Christian life so well. Do you remember what the writer said about them in 10:34? I'll read it to you again. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. These were the sort of Christians who were so in love with Jesus and so sure of heaven, they said, bring it on, you can have my house and my car and all my stuff, I don't need them. That's how they started the Christian life. They were bonkers. But now it needs to warn them to one, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard. So why should they bother? I mean, especially if being a Christian seems to get you in trouble with the neighbours because they think you're weird. Get you in trouble with the authorities who think you're subversive. Even maybe in trouble with your own family, who you came out of, as they are Jews, and they think you're betraying their upbringing. Well, why not drift back into Judaism? Why not go to the social, acceptable Christianity of religious ritual and moral conformity? That's exactly the danger we face. You know, the liberal church is very thankful for evangelicals. Liberals are people who don't really believe the Bible anymore. Because we keep feeding them. No one gets converted to liberalism. They're all ex-evangelicals who drifted away from the truth of the gospel. And you praise God for the evangelicals. We'd have no one in our churches if they didn't keep converting people. And then they drift away from the truth. And that's the danger we face. Will we go with the flow and accept the drift of conformity? Or we hear the call of Hebrews, the call to commitment. So hear the voice of God tonight as he says, pay attention to the message about the superior son. The message about the superior son. See, in verse 4, last week we ended in verse 4 with a comment about the angels. Here's verse 4 again. So he, the son, became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. The writer wants to say the son is better than angels. And now what he does is he gets out his Bible to prove that. And he quotes lots of verses. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I'll become your father? Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. Well, the answer is none. Say that to no angel. These are promises from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. Promises to a man, to King David, who said that one of his descendants will reign over his kingdom forever, who would be called the Son of God. The firstborn, and therefore the rightful heir of God's perfect new world. And that's what he says, as he quotes in Psalm, in verse 6. The one whom angels will worship. Why do angels worship him? Because he makes them. Look at verse 7. In speaking of angels, he says, he makes his angels wings, his servants flames of fire. Angels are created, whereas the Son always has been, verse 8. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You see, the Son, he's the creator. Verse 10, he also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Oh, the world, the Son makes it, it might wear out. Verse 12, you will roll them up like a robe, like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Think about this son. This son, he could do anything once with creation, because he made it. It's all his. And so verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? None. Not a single one. Angels, they're just servants, says the writer. They bring in the drinks. The son, now he's sitting in the throne room, and his feet are resting on anyone who dares oppose his rule, his enemies. And angels, they don't just wait on him. Oh, they wait on his people as well. Look at verse 14. Are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation? That's you if you're a Christian. There are angels there to serve you. And now what everyone's thinking is, ooh, right shoulder, left shoulder, is it like Clarence? You know? There's a certain age here, we all know who Clarence is. Lucy, you're the only one laughing. Sean, Lucy, who's Clarence?
It's a wonderful life.
He's the angel and It's a Wonderful Life. Now, before we all get excited about whether we've seen an angel like Stephen Baldwin claims he had on Celebrity Big Brother this week, note what is not said here. Look down, verse 14. What is not said? Anything else about angels? Other than they are servants and the Son is your King. You see, we can know the one who made everything, including angels. The one who sustains everything. The one who has been forever and will be forever. The one who rolls up the continents in the same way you and I roll up spare wallpaper. The one who puts the stars into the universe in the way you and I hang baubles on our rather tacky little Christmas tree. That's how easily he does it. And what do? Ooh, angels. Very interesting. Isn't it deep down right that at the end of a passage meant to focus us on Jesus, we go, ooh, angels. Well, I'm bored with Jesus. Maybe I can look about. No! It's like being invited to a personal audience with the Queen, where she's promised to answer every question you ask, to spill the beans on all those heads of state she's met over all her years on the throne, to give her honest opinions on the prime ministers that she's known. And what do? You stop at the door and talk to the footman. You never go in. Forget the angels, says our writer. Pay attention to the superior Son. Because secondly, he brings a great salvation. He brings a great salvation. See, this is why the writer spends so long showing why the Son is better than the angels. Because the Son brings a far more serious message than the angels. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its due punishment. Now, last week we said the Jews believed that the law given at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament to God's people through to Moses was given by angels. Moses himself says in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, the Lord came with myriads of holy ones. And we saw in Acts 7, verse 53 last week, the Stephen, in his speech in Acts 7, says that angels were there giving the law to Moses. Now that law that came through angels, when you violated it, that means doing the things it said you shouldn't, or when you disobeyed it, that's a word that means not doing the things it said you should, then you were punished. It was binding. There was no negotiation. It was very serious. But the law only came by our messengers. Look at verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced to the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. See, the law came by angelic messenger. The salvation message of the gospel came by the mouth of the Lord himself. In case you doubt it, says the writer, we've spoken to the eyewitnesses. Verse 4, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It was a message delivered with the power of God, with miraculous confirmation, backed up by the powerful working of his Holy Spirit. It's much, much more serious to reject it. So if you ignore the law, the worst thing that could happen to you was that you were stoned to death. Whereas if you ignore the salvation that is offered in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be condemned to an eternity in hell. Understand that, don't you? That rejecting Jesus, according to the Bible, condemns you to a punishment of greater agony than having your body and your head smashed in with rocks and dying slowly from the injuries. Is that how we engage with it? That's what the writer is saying. You're better being stoned to death than rejecting the gospel. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. I'm trying at the moment to emotionally capture the seriousness of rejecting Jesus, because I've got the huge privilege of talking to loads of people about Jesus. Thank you so much, all of you, who put your necks on the line again on the quiz night on Friday night and brought along your non-Christian friends and then trusted me to stand up and say something. Then last night, the tailors asked me at Grandpa Jack's 90th birthday to speak about Jack and Jesus. And then here I am with you guys lined up here, and I get to speak about Jesus. And I find all too often I come across as though I'm offering people a brew. Would you like a Jesus? Yeah, he's nice, he's kind of warming on the inside, he's good for you, and totally inconsequential. The new window salesman who cold calls me from Mumbai is more passionate about what he's trying to do sometimes, I think, than I am about Jesus. He sounds more sincere. He's certainly more persistent. I think we need to capture a bit more verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? We must pay more careful attention. My friends, if you're not a Christian here tonight, please pay more careful attention to Jesus. And if you are a Christian here tonight, pay more careful attention to Jesus. Yeah, for your sake. But let me ask you this. Do you know who's not here? Do you know who's not here this Sunday? Do you know who might be drifting? Do you know where they are? As you come to this meeting and minister to one another, are you thinking, where are they? They'll be around for a few weeks. Please God, will they not be drifting? And here's why we need to pay attention to him. Not just because it's so serious, but because of the great salvation he brings by sharing our humanity. It's our third heading, and before you all breathe a huge sigh of relief, it's about 300 times longer than the other two. You see, the Son, verse 5 tells us, is the one who rules God's new perfect world, the kingdom of those who trust in his Son. And Psalm 8, that he quotes it in verse 6, is really an expression of the privilege God has given to humanity. Have a look down at Psalm 8 in verse 6. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with all glory and honor and put everything under his feet. See, that's the pattern God's established in creation. That humanity will be crowned with glory and honor. That we have been created in God's image to rule over his world. That's the glorious role of the human. But here's the problem. If the Son rules, if there is one now who sits at God's right hand in majesty, and if we're following him, well, why is life so rough? Look at the end of verse 8. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. See, these Christians, these Hebrew Christians, they're having a hard time. They're following Jesus. You just said the Son is king over all. But frankly, the world is not great. Doesn't look like that. Why isn't everyone else bowing the knees to him? Why are my relationships so hard work? Why are the Romans giving me in the neck because I follow Jesus? Why maybe is my wife dying of cancer? You say the Son rules. I look at my news. I read my newspaper. Show me his rule. And the answer comes in a name. It's actually the first time this name is mentioned in Hebrews. At present, we don't see everything subject to the Son, verse 9, but we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. You want to know how the Son can be ruling over creation and yet you're still suffering? You say, we don't see what God's doing, we can't see? The writer of the Hebrews says, but we see Jesus. Verse 9. Who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He is the Son, who was born a man lower than the angels, who suffered death, now crowned with glory and honor. His suffering wasn't a mistake. It was the road to glory. That's what Psalm 8 is pointing to, says the writer. It's not just glory and honor. It's lower than the angels, suffering, then glory and honor. That was the path that the Son took, and that is the path that those who follow the Son take. Because Jesus has shared in our humanity to experience death for us. Look at verse 9 again. Because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Driven by God's undeserved love for a rebellious world, his grace towards hateful sinners, towards self-centered people like you and me, Jesus, the man, the one who had never sinned, the only one in human history who didn't deserve death, tasted death for us. And this word tasted here, it's a Jewish expression. It doesn't mean, it means he drank deep from death. He drained the cup of eternal death that was ours. By dying as a man in our place. Because that was the only way he could bring us to glory. Only a man who was obedient could taste death for us to bring us to glory. Have a look at verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. See, the purpose of Jesus tasting death was that he might make us sons of God. If you're a woman here tonight, it is a great privilege to be a son. Not because men are better, because it means you relate to God through Jesus. You have the same status as Jesus. That's why in the Bible it's a wonderful thing to be a son of God, whether you're a bloke or a girl. He tasted death to make us sons whose home is glory with him. You see how the writer describes it? He is the author of our salvation. It originates with him. He saved us from this world of sin and everything we deserve as sinners for a home in glory. There's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. Salvation begins and ends with Jesus. And suffering was the only way he could save us. Because he was made perfect through suffering. Perfect in the sense that the job he had in eternity, to save a people for God, he's now completed in history by dying at a cross. There's nothing more for him to do to save people. And we did this last week, didn't we? We reminded ourselves of what Jesus' last words were as he gave up his breath. What were they? Say it with me. It is finished. I say it again, it is finished. Do you believe that? The perfecter. He's perfect. And in some sense, the Son is perfected on the cross because we see him more beautifully than we do at any other time in eternity. We see his love more perfectly as he hangs there in agony, bleeding for us. We see his kinship more gloriously as he's raised up on that cross for us. And what's the result for us in verse 11? Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. We're holy. We're made purest of the pure. We're welcomed into the family whose status is sinless. So Jesus isn't ashamed of us. He says, come on in. Come on in. Come on in, Aaron. It's great to see you. You're looking good. That blood did its job. That suffering was worth it. There's not a spot on you. You're stainless. You're saying, Rowena, come on in, says Jesus. It's great to see you. You're just like me. Washed in my blood. Perfect. Not a stain on you. Not a blemish. Holy. That's the point of verse 12. Verse 12 comes from Psalm 22. You know what the first verse of Psalm 22 is? My God, why have you forsaken me? Sound familiar? Suffering. Where does Psalm 22 go? Jesus says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that we can be his brothers. To bring us to glory. So we can be part of the family of the living God. And on the road to glory, he's defeated our enemy, the devil. You see, he's shared our humanity to experience death for us, to bring us to glory, by defeating the devil. Because the devil's the one who wants to keep us from glory. He's the one who in the Garden of Eden wanted to take the image of God from humanity and mar glory in them. But Jesus has smashed him. Look at verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Now the devil still exists. Yeah, he's still a crafty enemy, but he's powerless. As one writer has said, he's a roaring lion, but his teeth are gone. The worst he can do is give you a good gumming. Jesus has smashed in his teeth and he's pulled his claws. Because he no longer holds the power of death. Do you remember how Satan brought death into the world in Genesis 3? In the form of the serpent, he tempted Eve with these words. He tempted her to reject God's word. God has said in Genesis 2:17, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." What does the serpent say? "You will not surely die." That's what he says. And Eve bought it, and the rest is our sin-filled history, robbed of glory, no longer sons of God. That's the history of the earth. Death is what we deserve because of sin. But then a man was born who was perfectly obedient, who shared our flesh and blood. And he went to a cross, and he took the punishment that we deserve for the way we have treated God. He died in our place. He took the wages of sin for us. He died our death. So when the devil now says to those who trust in Jesus, "You deserve death, you sinner," we can reply, "Yes, I do. But Jesus has died for me, so I will live." So the devil's totally powerless to do anything. He can't condemn anyone who trusts in Jesus today, because Jesus has died their death for them. So verse 15, what's happened for us? And we're free. He frees those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. We don't need to fear death, because Jesus has died in our place. See, that help he gives not to angels, verse 16. It's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And that means those who have faith, like Abraham. Those who put their trust in God's promises, like Abraham. Promises that point to Jesus. So the devil is a defeated enemy. Death is not the end, because Jesus, a perfect man, has lived out his life obediently and died our death for us. And what are the two ways that the devil has power? Well, the first is condemnation, and the second is temptation. In other words, the devil can accuse me of sin, and the devil can tempt me to sin. But I don't have to worry, because I've got Jesus, my high priest. So Jesus, by sharing our humanity to experience death for us, to bring us to glory by defeating the devil as our high priest. Look at verse 17. "For this reason, he had to be made like us, like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." Like us in every way. See, in the Old Testament, the high priest sustained the people's relationship with God through his ministry. But none of them were merciful and faithful like Jesus, who is like us in every way. He's merciful, that means it's his nature to forgive rather than condemn. And he's faithful, that means he doesn't change his mind, he doesn't give up on us. He's merciful and faithful in the past. Did you see that? That he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He's taken our sin upon himself. The word atonement there is a picture of being cleansed. So what Jesus has done is he said, "Come on, Will, give me a sin. I'll have it. Pour it onto me." And then as he hangs on the cross, God's righteous anger, Will's sin, is poured out on Jesus. "Come on, Death. Give me your lust, give me your anger, give me your lies, I'll have it." It's like one of those war films, you know, where the guy leaps out of the trench to draw the fire of the enemy guns, screaming so that the other guys can get away. That's what Jesus has done. He's drawn the fire of the righteous anger of God, screaming, "Look, I'm a dreadful sinner, I'm covered in death's sin. Pour out your wrath on me." That's what he's done at the cross. That the devil can't accuse us of anything, because we can't be condemned because Jesus died in our place. Neither can the devil tempt us in a way that is effective. Look at verse 18. First from faith from the present, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He's able to help those who are being tempted. Like us in every way, a real human being who struggled to walk in obedience to God, with perfect understanding of how tough it is for us. He's walked our road. He's felt our pain. He's borne our load. I know how hard it is, says Jesus. I was made like you in every way. It's only by being a man, and only by suffering, could Jesus be our high priest. Junior Church and Pathfinders are doing Hebrews in the morning. They're actually up to speed. They're doing this passage this morning. And they were looking in Pathfinders at the life of Joni Erickson Tada. Many of you will know of her. I just want to read you what Joni said as she came to understand what it meant for Jesus to be her like her in every way. This is what she said. I never thought about it before, I suppose, not really, not in this way, but Jesus Christ was paralyzed too when he was on the cross. Johnny's mother looked into her daughter's eyes and nodded. You're right, honey. He understands your suffering even better than you do yourself. It's the same with so many things. He cares and he knows. Does Johnny thought about the nails that went through her Lord's hands and feet, about the excruciating pain of being fixed to the cross, waiting for death, hopeless and helpless. She appreciated him more and more, and what he had done for her. The old truths of young life meetings and summer camps came flooding back. That's why Jesus came. That's why I had to die. He died because of my sin. He took the punishment. She sits in a wheelchair because she lives in a sin-cursed world, unable to move. Jesus hung on a cross to deal once and for all with a sin-cursed world, unable to move. Do you ever feel alone in your struggles? There are people here this evening who will go home and there will be no one to talk to about the battle of Jesus. Maybe you feel there's no one who understands. Maybe you're too ashamed to share your burden with anyone. Well, Jesus is your high priest. He is merciful and faithful in the past. He has dealt with your sin at the cross. He's taken it for himself. He is merciful and faithful in the present. He has walked your road and been tempted as a man. He knows what it is to be on his own, to be deserted by his friends. Friends who couldn't even be bothered to stay awake while he tried to pray things through with his father. You see, the very things that are a struggle for the Christian Hebrews, the things about Jesus, the frailty of humanity and the battle against sin, the suffering, they're the very things about Jesus that mean he is such a wonderful Savior. That he took on the frailty of our humanity and lived a life of real suffering. He is merciful. He's died to forgive you. He's faithful. He's promised to help you. So in your suffering, do not forget he had to suffer. And in your struggling, do not forget that his suffering brought you to glory. We must therefore pay more careful attention. My friend, some of us tonight are very sad, because in the last couple of hours we've heard about a dear. Brother of ours. A brother who we saw come to faith. Over a brother who we walked alongside, a brother who served as a ministry trainee in not one but two churches, a brother who we love, a brother who we should have seen it coming, because he just didn't do anything with it. Didn't go to church. Didn't speak to his Christian friends about it. And his Facebook account. Shut them out of his life. He's not answering their text messages. And we've heard this evening he's in an openly sinful relationship with a rejected Christ. Dear God, do you not have rejected the message of salvation? There is no more salient message for us tonight than this. Hebrews 2:1. We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Whatever our age, however long we walk with Jesus, however much we know, we must pay more careful.